Michael Owens tells me that there are several thousand different renditions of Psalms 23 put to music, and I am really thankful for what we have in our hymn book. Thank you, brother, for that little meditation this morning from Psalms 23. Maybe the greatest piece of literature in the English language. And the phrase that stood out to me this morning was, "For his name's sake," and how that stands in stark contrast to the humanistic Christianity all around us today, that says the end of all being is the happiness of man. May we be delivered from that attitude. But it is for his name's sake. Well, I think I'll just draw a little bit here on the board. Now, if that was the boundary line of your property, would you like that? If the surveyor came out to your property and when he was done, that was the lines of your property, would you be happy? We're going to hopefully make some sense of it before the end of the message here. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, may your presence be felt in our heart, in our life this morning. Come and dwell in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and may your presence be as real to us as it was to those disciples after Pentecost, after the resurrection. Oh Lord, we consecrate ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I lived with the Denny Keniston family for several years before I was married, and one of the stories that Sister Jackie liked to tell us was when they were in Bible school, one of the men that they would have come sometimes in their morning devotions in this class of, I believe it was several thousand students, young men and young ladies, there at Howes Anderson in Indiana, PA. There was this man, John R. Rice. Some of you may know that name. He was a writer and a very avid speaker and sort of an apostle among the independent Baptists back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. One morning they had him there, and he stood up before the students, and he told them, "I'm going to introduce you." I'm going to introduce you to John R. Rice this morning. And this was a fairly large stage up front, and there was a door off to the side, and he had his wife come out. And he put his arm around her and said to the students, "Meet Mr. John R. Rice." That's how I feel. This morning, as I stand here with you all, sorry. In much weakness, knowing that much of who I am today I owe to my faithful helpmeet. And I don't know how good of a job I'll do this morning with this, but she has often come to me with inspirations and saying, "You should preach a message on this." And I don't know if I've ever preached a message on any of her inspirations, but she has said, "Someday you're going to preach a message on one of my inspirations." And so I feel this morning like I'm preaching a message on her inspiration. I am going to, I guess, for my scripture, read Acts chapter 3. Through chapter 4, verse 13. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? What is the big deal?" he says. "Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. The judge himself, the earthly judge himself, saw no reason to condemn him, considered him innocent. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, in whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I would like to title the message just simply, "Devoted." Devoted. Not a word you can find much in the Bible. And when it is there, I think every time it's referring to your external worship. And I think also every time it is referred to the worship of false gods that need to be destroyed. And so while devotions or devotion is carries different meanings, I will read to you the sense in which I'm referring to it as a solemn attention to the supreme being in worship. A yielding of the heart and affections to God. Ardent love, that means hot or intense love or affection. Attachment manifested by constant attention. And it's that phrase that I'd like to center on. Attachment manifested by constant attention. And I've chosen that because I think that describes real well the disciples after Jesus rose from the dead. They had an attachment to this man, Christ Jesus, which was manifested in their life by constant attention to the person of Jesus Christ. And though they found themselves here in this portion of Scripture that we read, among the higher ups of the land, the ones that would probably be the most intimidating for them to ever stand before, the learned, the doctors of the law, the ones that were trained in every taught and jot and tittle of the law. Here is Peter and John, who were unlearned and ignorant men, just simply referring to the fact that they didn't have a college education. They were not known as leaders in the Jewish system, and they were fishermen. They were just seen last out mending their nets or casting their nets into the sea. And here they stood with unwavering devotion to one who had just recently hung on a cross, condemned to die. And knowing full well that they were the next one to have their heads on the chopping block, and yet with great boldness, they were able to do this, and it was because of the attachment that manifested itself by constant attention. They were devoted to Jesus Christ. There are many, many songs that, many hymns that have been written through the years that we could go to that bring out this thought of devotion, of adoration. I'm focused on one who I want to use as a modern day example of it. On page number 578, you'll find that Gerard Terstegen wrote the text here, and I'm going to read it. He says, "O power of love, all else transcending, in Jesus, present evermore, I worship thee in homage bending, thy name to honor and adore." And I'd like to capitalize on that word, adore. "Yea, let my soul in deep devotion," there's our word, "bathe in love's mighty boundless ocean. Thou art my rest. No earthly treasure can satisfy my yearning heart, and naught can give to me the pleasure I find in thee, my chosen part. Thy love so tender, so possessing, is joy to me and every blessing. To thee my heart and life be given. Thou art in truth my highest good. For me, thy sacred side was riven. For me was shed thy precious blood. O thou who art the world's salvation, be thine my love and adoration. Ardent love or affection, attachment manifested by constant attention. I think I'm going to read the other hymn before I go to the psalmist. Gerard Ter Stegen says in 135, God Himself is present. Let us now adore Him and with awe appear before Him. Why? Because God is in His temple and because He is present. Those disciples had no doubt about it, that Jesus was present. All within keep silence, prostrate lie with deepest reverence. That's devotion. Him alone, God we own. Him, our God and Savior, praise His name forever. God Himself is present. Hear the praise resounding. See the host, the throne surrounding. Holy, holy, holy. Hear the hymn ascending. Angels, saints, their voices blending. Bow thine ear to us here. Hear, O Christ, the praises that thy church now raises. And I'm trying to remember the phrase that was quoted this morning. Worship, pure worship, asks nothing from God. That stood out to me because of my meditations. It just loves Him. It adores Him. He is King. It's not about me. O thou fount of blessing, purify my spirit, trusting only in thy merit. Like the holy angels who behold thy glory, may I ceaselessly adore thee or devote myself to thee. Let thy will ever still rule thy church terrestrial, that's here on the earth, as the host celestial, that's the church in heaven. Gladly we surrender earth's deceitful treasures, pride of life and sinful pleasures. Gladly, Lord, we offer thine to be forever. Soul and life and each endeavor. Thou alone shalt be known. Lord of all our being, life's true way decreeing. I don't know for sure what Gerard's experience was at the time he penned these words, but this is the attitude of devotion. Attachment to someone that's manifested by constant attention. God Himself is present. So I would like to look at the psalmist a bit. In Psalms 16. We'll read the first 8 verses. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What we have here in this devotion to Christ is the truest, purest secret to winning every battle we face in life. David explains devotion, as I'm using it here, very well in this verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Attachment manifested by constant attention. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This is what we see in the disciples. This is what we see in the Apostle Paul when he said, it's manifested in his whole life. And he sums it up in these words that he counts all things loss. He counts it as dung that I may win Christ. He was setting Christ always before him. And in the Apostle Paul, you also see verse 6 summed up very well in his life. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That's why he could take joy in persecutions. That's why he could say that when I am weak, then am I strong. So these lines here, I'm using to represent God as the surveyor, as the surveyor of our life. He draws the boundaries. And as for each one of us, as we are going through our life, here, by the time we're about right here, we're feeling like we're really conquering. And life is just pretty even keel and pretty great. Pretty victorious. We've really got this thing under our belt. We've got this Christian life mastered. And it's pretty comfortable and not too many bumps in the way and not too many bruises. And it's a steady uphill course. We're gaining ground. New heights I'm gaining every day. Right, Brother Raymond? But then we hit a bump. And maybe there was rocks. Maybe there was a pile of rocks there. And if at that point our devotion is distracted and there's some devotion to some other things in our life, we could be saying about that time, Lord, what was this? Why did you include the rocks? You know, why couldn't you have just cut them out? I mean, after all, who wants a piece of property that goes everywhere? The lines just go everywhere. What kind of sense does that make, God? Isn't that the way we experience life so many times? We come against the rocks. The Apostle Paul had the thorns in his flesh. I'm sure in his natural thinking, in his natural mind, when he was back here without the thorns, he could be so much more effective for God, and he could, life was so much better, and it made so much more sense. What farmer wants to farm a pile of rocks? If you're out looking at a piece of property and it includes the rock pile, and you know, we would say, well, that surveyor must have been drunk the day he was out here. Why couldn't he have just made a straight line? What would have been so hard about cutting those? I mean, it's just a rock pile anyhow. So, as we come along in our life, you know, it may look to us like here is some green pasture. We heard about green pasture this morning. He makes us to lie down in green pasture. And all of a sudden, God detours our green pasture, and instead we find ourselves over here in sickness. And we're saying, Lord, I saw right ahead of me it was green pasture. Why did you? And it would have been so much easier to draw the line straight through. Why'd you cut out the green pasture? Don't you love me anymore? Where's your love for me, Lord? And instead, got this Lyme's disease. And, you know, we could keep on going. This here's, as we have it around here, that's probably just a shale knob that isn't going to produce anything. If it goes 5 days without rain, it looks like a desert on those shale knobs. And down here was some nice limestone soil. And now, you know, the temptation is to look at our neighbor down here in this nice limestone soil and think that he's got it better than I do. Well, David says that the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. He didn't say that because his life was all one straight, even line. We know David had more trials than we could shake a stick at. And he had more bumps along the road. And some of the most grievous sin that humanity can fall into. And yet, his devotion was so ardent, it was so hot, it was so single eye to the light that he could say, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." He was focused on a God that he was requiring nothing of. He was adoring his God. And it was in that attitude, it was in that place that he could say, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." And that's what you see with men, with the early church, with the disciples, with anyone who has fully devoted themselves with constant attention to Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves there, we can say, "Thank you, Jesus, for drawing the line there. Thank you for that trial. Thank you for that humility. Thank you for that sin that showed me how vile I am, how much I need a Savior. Thank you for that difficult neighbor. Thank you for that difficult driver. Thank you for that." And the list goes on. "Thank you for the dirty diapers. Thank you for the hungry mouths to feed. Thank you for..." In other words, yes, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, sunshiny day. But just as much, thank you, Lord, for this bitter, cold wind that just bites through my clothes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. When we are devoted to Jesus Christ with an ardent love that is constantly attentive to what he is doing in our life and to his presence in our life, then no matter what the trial, no matter how deep the valley, no matter how rough the path, no matter how strong the temptation to self-pity and selfishness and pride, we can say, thank you, Lord. Yes, thank you, Lord, when I can just put it on cruise and I'm the only one on the highway. What a blessing this is. But just as easy it can be to say when the other driver veers in front of you and you have to slam on the brakes, thank you, Lord. How is that possible? If there is a devotion to Jesus Christ like this, it cuts off our devotion to all other distractions, all other loves. We have many loves in our life, many temptations are there to pull our heart this way and that. But when we have an ardent love, it's not like we have to go through our day, oh, I need to remember Christ. I forgot to remember Christ. If that's the way it is, then we're just demonstrating that there are some other affections that are pulling our heart another way. Jesus said it this way: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will have an attachment to God that's manifested by constant attention. No matter what happens in their life, and no matter how God draws the lines in our day, as the one songwriter said, new treasures still of countless price God will provide for sacrifice. It's not like we one day arrive and then it's just even keel. When the psalmist also says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. This is the one I wanted. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart. Jesus said, if you have a pure heart, you will see God. He said, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, you will be filled. If you say, I just don't know Christ that way. Well, Jesus said, if you thirst for me, if you hunger for me, if you eat of me, you will be filled. And when we hunger, when we thirst, when we truly thirst, we can think of nothing else but to quench that thirst. Nothing. You can put the most beautiful temptation, lay out the most beautiful life of ease to the man who is thirsting. Doesn't matter. When Jacob came in from the field and he was hungry, his birthright didn't mean a thing to him. He was hungry. He had one thing in mind. I need something to eat. If we hunger and if we thirst for Jesus Christ, we will be filled. If we are pure in our heart, we will see God. Even when he draws the line around the rocks. And it won't be so confusing to us if our focus, if our attention, if our devotion, if our adoration is on Jesus Christ. And why shouldn't it be? No more. How does that song say? No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. He was just dead, laying in the tomb. Now he's alive forevermore. Doubt no more. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is not without thee. It's nothing. Listen to this second verse. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For her Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting. Isn't that beautiful? Somehow, I believe God has provided for us in Christ to live as much in the reality of the presence of God as those disciples did, who were witnesses of his resurrection. Because through faith, we can have the resurrection just as real in our life. And when that is so, all lesser lights will fade away, will take their place. And just like to give as a modern day example this Gerard Terstegen. And as far as I know, he never married. And so in that sense, he maybe you would say this loses its luster because he didn't have to care for the things of this life, how he may please his wife. But I'm going to read some from his diary. He was born in Germany. I believe he lived all his life in Germany. Here he's talking about the wise disposal of one's hours requires a self-denial of that which is secondary. So in other words, what the point that he's making here to having that devotion to Christ, is it requires a self-denial of everything else, of everything that's secondary to it. If others, this is a quote from him. If others follow their sensual appetites and spend and misspend their valuable time, and this would be early to mid 1700s, so if the English sounds a little different, that's why. If others follow their sensual appetites and spend and misspend their valuable time in the variety, adorning, and beauty of their dress, their houses, their furniture, and apply so much valuable attention to the ease and enjoyment of their bodies, it is for us to show that we are not sensual nor animal, but spiritual men. We do not seek to lie here upon roses and at ease when our head and forerunner was born in a wretched stable and manger and died upon the cross wearing a crown of thorns. If we see others turning outwards into the senses, and by trifling and unnecessary hearing, seeing, speaking, and thinking, open their hearts as it were to the creature, let our hearts be as an enclosed garden and a sealed fountain to all created objects, and solely open to the beloved of our souls. We must wait day and night at the posts of his doors as a spiritual priesthood. And therefore, we are under obligation because we believe the Lord to be present in the temple of our hearts. How little do we remain at home here to converse with God and ourselves, and forsaking everything else, make this our soul, our constant and chief enjoyment. I'll read a little more here. In his correspondence to inquirers, he sought to impress upon them the importance of maintaining a life of communication with God. In the days of his disillusionment with men and organizations, he had discovered that God alone was perfect, and converse with him would clear away every bit of perplexity, whereas discussions with even professed Christians who knew little of that deep life of devotedness could only confuse and bewilder. Him quoting again, avoid all unnecessary intercourse with the men of this world, lest time be stolen from you, and lest you yourselves be polluted and carried away. The most dangerous kind are those who make great pretensions to reason, particularly those who are Christians only in name and appearance, and who do not act directly and sincerely according to their previous calling. Such have, as it were, truly studied every specious pretense by which they may render void the strict, simple, and inward life in Christ and seduce unstable minds. You are called. Think what grace to social converse with God. You must therefore avoid, by all means, all unnecessary converse with men. This is particularly needful while we are still so weak. We must escape from the enemy and not come too near the view of the world and the creature, in order that we may not lose sight of the nearness of the Creator. Love prayer. Let prayer be your constant companion from morning till night. Let your heart and desires continually hold converse with God in heartfelt simplicity, for his delights are with the children of men. Let us love and esteem and use the Holy Scriptures or the Bible according to the state and circumstances of our souls. It is undeniably the best and most divine book in the world, and a revelation or expression of the will of God to us. It manifests an extremely reprehensible ingratitude and arrogance to neglect and despise it. We must not, however, forget that the power and illumination of the Spirit of God are indispensably necessary to understand it aright and to walk according to it. And even though he lifts up such a high standard, listen to this next phrase carefully. If through weakness or unfaithfulness you forsake this exercise, which is so incredibly useful and beautiful, all you have to do is meekly and heartily to begin again. Do not be weary of it, although in the beginning you may not find any great advantage from it or make any rapid progress in it. So what he's saying is, as you read the Bible, you may think, I'm really not getting much out of this. Well, have enough faith in Christ as the author of the book, as the one resurrected from the dead, to know that if this is his word to me, I am going to keep at it. And in my last little paragraph here says, oh, my dearest friends, what are all our virtues and all our piety unless fellowship with Jesus lie at the bottom of it? Let us apply ourselves more diligently to this delightful exercise of prayer, for we cannot exist a single moment of ourselves. All our faults and falls proceed from our not abiding with Christ within. Devoted, what are you devoted to? Or what hinders your attachment to Jesus Christ? And if you're in a state this morning of confusion over this, my encouragement as a way to hunger and thirst and desire God in your life, in the person of Jesus Christ, and to be conscious of his presence in your life at all times. If the cares of life, if the deceitfulness of riches, if the wandering mind is struggling to be reined in for whatever reason, make some conscious choices to do something about it. Don't just meander on through life thinking, well, it's too bad, but I've got too much to do, too many things to attend to, too many places to be, too many people to see. I would encourage a definite, purposeful season with God. It can be on the weekend when our job is put on hold, but I would encourage you to make it serious enough, especially young people who have much more liberty this way, to take off work. Take some time off work. Maybe just for a month to start your day an hour and a half later. But I think it would be great if you would just take a day, take 2 days or three. We do it all the time for vacations, right? Take time off work to be with God, to make Jesus Christ the center of your life. It's worth it. I guarantee it will bring forth good fruit in your life. I think I'm going to stop there. And if we could sing 253 for our closing song then, after Brother Kenny, that would be nice.